Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Beth.
We're going to get started here, and we are in the middle of chapter 3 of Dreher's book on the Benedict option. And you do need a handout. It does have today's date on the top, and it just kind of goes right into it, so it looks like a last page of something. So it doesn't have a good introductory segment here. And that's why there's that little notation right under the date. We're going to start on the back. Why not, right? That's where we're going to start. Down on the back page there, all the way at the bottom, this is our Sunday school series that we're calling Parish or Perish. And again, the whole idea of a parish with an A, right, is a community. That's where we get the word parishioner from, people who belong to a church. And or perish with an E, which means, you know, we're deceased and, you know, God's going to have to start all over. And I'd like for us to begin by singing together this great old hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. So let's stand together and sing this hymn. Sovereignty. Oh Lord God, we praise you, we thank you. We ask in this Sunday school hour that you help us as we track through these themes here of the disconnect, Lord, in our culture and the disintegration that we experience and your promises for us and the remedy that you have provided for us. And so we pray we not only explore it, Lord, but we would employ it. We pray, Lord, you would help us with that. Thank you for the session here today and for each other. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I remember singing that in our school, and all the kids would love to say, unfathomable. Unfathomable. The depths cannot be reached is the idea. It cannot be comprehended. They loved singing that. I just want to... you know, you got a lengthy handout again. Fear not, okay? We're not going to suffer through each word of that. But we are in the Benedict option here. We're in chapter 3, and these are the rules for living. And last time out, we talked about order, and that was a tad on this foundational philosophical side that said, gee, really, who comes first, okay? Is this God's world, right, that we need to fit into, or is it, it starts with me, and I define reality, and we see our whole culture, really, that is the mindset, that second one in our culture that, you know, God's kind of out of the picture, and, you know, I pop into this world here, and I define reality, including who I am, my identity, what gender I am. I mean, I know that I say that because not only is it a hot button issue, but that's the state and the degree to which our culture has now moved into that existential thinking that says my existence precedes essence and I determine essence. And so that's what order was all about. But order was just the first of a whole bunch of different categories in this rule for living. So we're going to leave order behind today. That's kind of foundational. Today we're going to move into the concepts of prayer as a part of monastery life, how work is a part of it, how asceticism is a part of it. And I just think that the last one here of stability is really worth the price of admission here today, okay? I know, hey, you paid a price to get here, right? You get up earlier than you had to, right? There's a price, so it's worth the price of admission to hear what he has to say about stability. And I've been working long and hard and praying about how we're gonna apply these things, and that's gonna come soon enough here. We just wanna figure out what these things are here. But already, as I've seen order and I've seen things like stability and prayer and work, there are several things that we can do that remove us from this pervasive worldliness that really is impacting us. We're here in Sunday school. We likely think of ourselves as pretty good Christians and maybe immune from worldly ways. Well, hopefully you're already thinking of some of the things that say, you know what? The Bible says that I should be done with these lesser things. There's a higher calling for me. And so let's go back to the opening page here, and we're going to open with prayer here. And I've really kind of shortcutted this because I think we've talked a lot about prayer, and so we're really just going to give a paragraph or two here about prayer. This is prayer at the monastery and some of the ways that it shapes who we are and our approach to life. And so he's going to begin here. Again, our author is on site at the monastery, and he's talking with Father Cassian and others. And they're describing to him what prayer life is like at the monastery. And it says that we sing when we pray, we stand, we sit, we bow, we kneel, we prostrate, right? The body is very much involved in prayer. It is not just some kind of intellectual meditation. And he says that's important. I have a little sidebar there. P.J. Ellis, Peter Lighthart, and he had just a wonderful little segment that was out in his literature, whether it's Facebook or out there in Twitter world, where he described your typical Reformed church service. And what happens there is that you sit through the whole thing. No kneeling, no standing, certainly no lying down prostrate before your God and King. No raising of hands. You will typically sit there. Like if you were to go to your typical OPC church, which is a pretty a conservative kind of thing, and very rarely is there communion, there's a lecture. And what Lighthart said in this little meme and this little depiction here is he said, you know what? Folks who are, and these are our best people, right? Oftentimes in our culture, they go to a good conservative Presbyterian church, and oftentimes they're our best people, but they are subliminally trained as they sit there week after week and only sit there and listen to this lecture and not moving any other body parts. They're, that sitting posture, the conclusion, even subliminally, is that we can think our way through everything. Remember the Harry Reasoner there, right? The guy who sat, he was the thinker. Remember the old statue, philosophical? We think, because of our posture, that we can think our way out of everything. Well, guess what? We can't think our way out of everything. And so I thought that was pretty interesting that the monks, in their wisdom, understood that there's more to life than just thinking. That's a tremendous benefit of prayer. And the body movements as a part of prayer are also a part of that. Okay? Second paragraph, we advance in prayer. It's not about, you know, this little, vending machine thing. I pray this prayer and out comes my candy bar, you know. It's not about getting things from God and asking things from God. It's about being in his presence. And in his presence is where we have this healing power. Okay? He uses this illustration from his own past about prayer, and he practiced this prayer that was given to him. Right where the arrow is, next paragraph down. After I was spiritually healed, my priest explained his reasoning for directing me to give myself over to a very simple meditative prayer. And he said this, I had to get you out of your own head. Most Americans think we can think our way out of problems. That has impacted the church. The average Christian thinks he or she can think their way. We're not saying thinking is not important, right? But there's more to it than that. We understand the proverb says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We get it. Thinking's really important, but it's not everything. He meant that I was captive to an intellectual tendency to try to think my way out of my own troubles. And the testimony of this individual was, it was a strategy that always ended in failure for me. Chesterton talks about our thinking as like, you know, this loop that we do, this rut that we get in, and we can't escape from it. We just go round and round and round. And the way to get out of a mental evil, all right, when we're thinking the wrong way, is faith. You have to break out. Romans 12, right? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to break out. And so that links with what Lightheart is saying. So that's that about prayer. The next big block is about work. This prayer, the previous section, does not mean that the active life is to be shunned. So they've been talking about prayer. And you go to a monastery, and it's not just praying, it's also work. And this is in the second section. Rather, it should be integrated into a life ordered by prayer. Good work is the fruit of a healthy prayer life. And there's an old phrase in Latin here that came up through the ranks in the monasteries. Prayer and work. Next paragraph. Idleness is an enemy of the soul. Okay. Even Luther talked about that, right? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Perhaps you've heard that. But work is not simply something to help you stay out of trouble. It can and does do that, but it's more than that. Manual labor can be a sanctifying act. Next paragraph. Though they are contemplatives, meaning they think on God, monks must not complain about manual labor. I have a couple of references to Ecclesiastes here. And both of those passages talk about the fact that, you know what, they're right along that side. You know, there's nothing better for man than he should eat and drink, right? And be merry and enjoy the labor that God gives to him all the days of his life. My wife is one of the most emotionally healthy persons I've ever met, ever. And I am always astounded at her ability to enjoy work. For me, most of the time, I just wanted to get over with. All right, I want to accomplish the task. I want to get it over with. And yet, Ecclesiastes says, it is a blessing of God when you can enjoy your work. Enjoy your work. And so it isn't just what we get out of it. And most of us, myself included, too often have an unhealthy attitude towards work. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with accomplishing a task and getting satisfaction from that, okay? But there is this place where, all right, Lord, you gave me this calling. Okay, let's say I'm a mailman. I have to embrace it and somehow ask God to give me the gift of being able to enjoy it. Or I have to be a plumber or whatever it is. And don't complain about it. This is practical wisdom for us moderns. We have a tendency, let's turn the page, we have a tendency to order our to disordered relationship to our work. Some of us define ourselves by our work and devote ourselves to it immoderately. And I have a little sidebar there. We tend to either love our work to an extreme, make an idol out of it, use it as our identity, or we end up hating it. And a little later on, we're going to talk about the fact that work is cursed, but it's not the curse. There's a big difference there. Yeah, you're going to work and you're going to get thorns and thistles. There they are again, weeds in my tomato plants, right? But your work is not a curse. If it's a curse, then you'd say, well, gee, I need to avoid work altogether. No, 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 no. Work is a part of our calling. It's cursed, meaning it's not as productive, it's less efficient than we'd like it to be, it can be frustrating, it's cursed, but it's not the curse, right? So, we have this odd and unhealthy relationship with our work, and the monastery can help repair that. And so the rule says that disconnect from the rest of life is a mistake. Halfway down the page, more deeply, the Benedictines view their work as an expression of love and stewardship in the community, reordering the natural world. There's this whole idea of the benefit that it brings to mankind. At the bottom of that page, I have two notes where we ought to be careful. Again, the Roman Catholicism is kind of coming through here, where you make work having a sacramental value. You know, I suppose, you know, if you want to use that with a small s, maybe, right? But certainly not with a capital S. Want to be careful about making work a sacrament. And yet we want to value it and understand it. Page 62. By means of the work in the kitchen, I'm establishing order. You're not only establishing order, you're actually exercising dominion. The original calling, right, to Adam, and even the calling that came after the flood. So you can say, okay, Adam got a call to dominion, right, at creation, and, you know, well, that's fine and dandy because you live in this perfect world of a Garden of Eden here, but, you know, Noah gets the same call to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and that's after the fall. And so, okay, there's thorns and thistles, and the earth is cursed, but I still have to take dominion, and I still have to be fruitful. By the way, have you ever heard anyone say, I'm not going to bring children into this world, it's too wicked? You ever hear that one? Well, you go back and see what God said to Noah, right? After he destroyed the earth with the flood, it's after the fall, and he still tells them to be fruitful and multiply. Even though the place is a mess. So there's dominion there in your work. That reproductive thing is a sidebar. So again, the sidebar here is work is not a curse. It is cursed, right? And it does good. So halfway down that page. Doing it is good for me. It's constitutive of my happiness because in it and through it I show love for others. We are called to love. Work is a concerted way of showing our love for others. In that sense, it can be very transformative. There's trans again. Okay? By the time we get done with this whole book here, boy, we're going to be the most trans people around. Isn't that cool? Trans in the good way, right? Transformative. Here again, too often work is seen as a burden. Doesn't have to be. If we approach work as a burden, there's something wrong in here. Pointing to his heart. The problem needs to be fixed primarily here in the heart. Okay? You want a living example of this, or you want some more instruction about this? Go see Karen. She just lives this. In the days to come, circumstances will compel Christians, this is important here, particularly those in certain professions, to rethink our relationship to work. Guess what? We may be put out of our jobs because government says, by the way, my wife was telling me this the other day. She was listening to this interview about with some guy who was from China, and they have this card that you have to sign in China if you want to be a lawyer, if you want to be a doctor, if you want to be a professional in any way, shape, or form, where you have to deny the existence of God and you have to affirm your allegiance to Xi, or whatever the president's name is. And so without that document, you're not going to get any of the good jobs anymore. That may seem preposterous. I'm not so sure that we're all that far away from that here. Political correctness is ruling the day. Okay? And how do you show your political correctness? Well, you know what? You don't get to go to the baseball game unless you've been vaccinated. Okay? That's just a mic. And I'm not anti-vaxxing here. I'm just saying the principles here of the state determining access for entertainment, for employment, is not that far away. So I may become a mailman. I better like to be a mailman. I may become a plumber. Don't tell Karen that, please. I need to learn to like it, however poorly I may do it, right? We need to rethink our relationship to our work. We will be shown the door. And in some cases, because of our beliefs. In others, the door will never be opened in the first place, just like in China. You want to go to law school? You want to go to medical school? Sign on. No God, Xi is the king. Full allegiance goes to him. And if they do, men and women of conscience, and again, I'm not preemptively capitulating that this is going to happen, but we need to be ready for it anyway. If they do, men and women of conscience will not be able to walk through them, right? It's going to cost us money and prestige and perhaps vocational satisfaction. Guess what? This occupation is closed to me or you. Reorienting the way we conceive of work in a more God-centered Benedictine way will help us make the right decisions when we are put to the test in the workplace and will strengthen us when we are forced to find another profession. Next segment he talks about is asceticism. And typically in our circles, asceticism has a very bad reputation. Remember the pole saints, the people who would climb up in the pole? They wanted to be above the world, and they would live up there on the platform, right, and deny themselves food and everything. That's an ascetic to the extreme. The closure of certain professions to faithful Orthodox Christians will be difficult to accept. In fact, it's hard for contemporary believers to imagine, in part because we're Americans and we're unaccustomed to accepting limits on our ambitions. By the way, we've all been told from the moment we were born in America, you can grow up to be anything you want to be. Anything you want to be. Nothing's off limits. Yet the day is coming when the kind of thing that happened, and it's already happened here, to bakers, florists, wedding photographers, remember all that stuff? And again, this is all 4 years old already. Will be more widespread. Many of us are not prepared to suffer deprivation for our faith. And what we're talking about here is vocational deprivation. Christians need not apply. Are we far away from that? I think to ask these questions on some levels is to answer them. This is why asceticism, taking on physical rigors for the sake of spiritual goal, is such an important part of ordinary life. So here, exhibit A of asceticism is fasting. Right? Again, this is a voluntary thing. We're not talking about legalism here, but it is about mastering our bodily desires, as it says at the end of that paragraph. Next paragraph says, asceticism comes from the Greek word ascesis, meaning training. Okay, this whole idea of, you know, like Paul said, you know, I keep my body under subjection, right? Be a good soldier, endure hardness. Paul uses that kind of language there. Careful, this is not a matter of earning spiritual merit, okay? If I fast, I'm not doing God any favors, right? I'm not earning my salvation. Rather, the monk knows the human heart and how its passions must be reined in through disciplined living. I mean, how many of us could say, oh, I'm not going to have coffee for a week? Or I'm going to turn off my computer for a week. Asceticism is an antidote to the poison of self-centeredness common in our culture, which teaches us that satisfying our own desires is the key to the good life. The ascetic knows that true happiness can be found only by living in harmony with the will of God, and the ascetic practices train the body and the soul to put God first. Little sidebar here, but you, this is what Jesus said, when you fast, he never said if you fast. Did Jesus anticipate that this would be a part of our training? That all through history his people would be fasters? Are you a faster ever? When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. Okay? Next page over, he's describing how Christians historically have done this, and it continues to be practices that are held in the church today. And again, he's lumping Christendom with Roman Catholicism, evangelical Christians, and Eastern Orthodox Christians. A Christian who practices asceticism trains himself to say no to his desires and say yes to God. That mentality has all but disappeared from the West in modern times. We have become a people oriented around comfort. God wants you comfortable. We expect our religion to be comfortable. Suffering doesn't make sense to us. And without fasting and other ascetic disciplines, we lose the ability to tell ourselves no to things our hearts desire. The next paragraph, he talks about the hedonism and the consumerism that is at the core of our Christian culture. And don't think for a minute that this is not a part of the Christian culture, especially the younger in the demographic. It's all about comfort, right? Benedict had said that the worst kind of monk, namely those whose law is the desire for self-gratification. Now, of course, we need to be careful about these things as well. So when he talks, he's going to continue to talk about fasting here. For the sake of time, let's go down to the bottom here. And so, asceticism serves as a healthy reminder of how things are. It's not a punishment for being so far away from God. So again, we're not doing this to incur God's favor. The overweight person diets not to punish himself or herself for being heavy, but to become healthier. The athlete works out not because he feels guilty for sitting around munching on the chips and watching TV, but to train his body for competition. So it is with the monks. You know, we can do all these things. Here again, we have to be careful, okay? Suffering is a part of the pursuit of Christ, who suffered first, but this whole idea that suffering becomes a virtue in and of itself We want to be really, really careful about that. Okay? In Roman Catholicism and in Eastern Orthodoxy, you know, more so in Roman Catholicism, suffering is kind of like virginity. Now, in the Bible, virginity is a gift to be given away. It's not a virtue in and of itself. To be a virgin, biblically, is not in and of itself a virtue. It's a gift that you give away to your future partner. So we want to be careful about embracing suffering for suffering's sake. All right, we're going to move on to the last segment here, which is stability. And this is where I think we really see this idea of perish or perish. Stability is perish is dependent upon stability. I mean, let's use an extreme example here. What kind of parish would we have if I had a 100% turnover every week? So none of you are here next Sunday, and however number there are here, 20, whatever, 20 different people come in next week, and then they're gone, and then 20 new people come in here. Is that a parish? Hardly, right? So to have a parish requires some stability. Along these lines, a tree that is repeatedly uprooted and transplanted would be hard-pressed to produce healthy fruit. So it is with people in their spiritual lives. Rootlessness is not a new problem. In the first chapter of the Rule, St. Benedict denounced the kind of monk he called the gyro, like a vagabond here, someone who just goes from place to place to place, gyrating all over the place. They spend their whole lives trampling from province to province. And he was talking about monks doing that. And, you know, when I thought of that, I thought about the fact that, you know what, I think the average pastorate in America lasts about 3 years. How do you really have roots and stability in a community when, you know, there's this merry-go-round of pastoral leadership? And the guy comes and he does his thing, and then he's off to greener pastures. So it's true for us, it's true for leadership, it was true for monks. And folks who do this are really kind of indulging their own wills. Page 66, if you're going to put down spiritual roots, taught Benedict, you need to stay in one place long enough for them to go deep. The rule requires monks to take a vow of stability. Now again, we're not saying, you know, you must stay at Oakwood forever or at your job or whatever, or in Troy, okay? We're not going to be pulling out our legalism card here, okay? And how it worked out in the monastery was you took a vow that you would stay at that monastery for the rest of your life. Wow. You're going to have roots there, okay? I mean, we're just light years. Just use that as the light year, you know, absurd example of this. This is where Benedictine life is probably the most countercultural. Okay? Little next paragraph down, it says, in a culture like ours, everybody is on the move. And I just see this, you know, over the years that I've been here. Okay? Zygmunt, is that the guy's name, next paragraph, says that this liquid modernity, right, nothing is around long enough to solidify, compels us to refuse stability because they believe it's a fool's game. The hub of postmodern life strategy is not identity building, but avoidance of fixation. I know so many young people who don't want to be pegged. They don't want the responsibility to show up next month. They don't want to become a fixture in any community. They don't want the responsibility that brings. So in our culture, we want to avoid all of that. Avoidance of fixation. In this analysis, to succeed today, you need to be free of all commitments, unbound by the past or the future, living in an everlasting, I would call it, an existential moment. I'll come here for what I can experience today. Don't count on me to come tomorrow. I am living for right now, for what I can experience right now. I'm not going to make a commitment to serve. I'm not going to make a commitment to be a staple in your community. And it's so obvious to me that as I see people and I observe them, I just see that they're just not committed to a community, whether it's, you know, they're not purchasing homes, they're renting, right? They're using things, right? They're renting things. So they're not purchasing homes, they're not really joining churches. And if they show up, okay, but I'm not going to get involved because the essence of their being is about them and the journey that they are on. And it's antithetical in our culture for your journey to be one that's stable. You're going on to bigger and better things. The present world changes so quickly that a person who is loyal to anything, even to their own identity, is taking an enormous risk. And I would say this, that he's talking about people physically moving. With the advent of the internet here, you can have an apartment right here and you can really have no commitments anywhere, and yet you can experience the whole world. So you don't even have to physically move. In the old days, you'd have to get up and go and change your address. But now, you can be in this little inner, you can be in this bubble physically, even have an address, never change that address, but still be this vagabond he's talking about. Instead of believing that structure is good and that duties to home and family, put church in there, lead to lead us to live rightly, people today have been tricked by liquid modernity into believing that maximizing individual happiness should be the goal of life. So if that's my goal in life, I had better not make a commitment for next Saturday at the church, because who knows what's going to come up. And commandment number two in our culture is the fear of missing out. What if I make a commitment to show up and go do some community thing next Saturday, and all of a sudden my college buddies call me up and next Saturday they're having a reunion? So you don't make any commitments. You're a free agent in the world. Completely a free agent. People today have been tricked by liquid modernity into believing that maximizing individual happiness should be the goal of life. The vagabond here, the gyrovag, the villain of Saint Benedict's rule is the hero of postmodernity. And again, you know, turn on one of these crazy network TVs and they're interviewing this yuppie guy or whatever you want to call him, some millennial, and they're interviewing him and they're just praising and how wonderful it is that, you know, he's free to come and go and live the life he's lived, and he's not tied down by anything, and he's pursuing what he wants to do or she wants to do. And he's held up like, wow. In the monastery, you're a villain for that. Today, you're on the Today Show. You're a hero. For most of my life, the author confesses, it would have been fair to call me one of these. I moved from job to job, climbing the career ladder. In only 20 years of my adult life, I changed cities five times, denominations twice, My younger sister, Ruthie, by contrast, remained in the small Louisiana town in which we were raised. She married her high school sweetheart. She taught the same Sunday school we attended as children and brought up kids in the same country church. What does the world say? Boring. Right? Useless. Worthless. What do you mean you didn't go out and explore the world? What do you mean you didn't fulfill your bucket list before you were 22? When she was stricken with terminal cancer in 2010, I saw the immense value of the stability that she had chosen. Now again, I'm not going to highlight the personal benefit to that, but it certainly is there. How about the value of the contributing component of that? But there is value that returns to us. Ruthie had a wide and a deep network of friends and family to care for her and her husband and kids during her 19-month ordeal. She didn't make it. The love Ruthie's community showered on her and her family made the struggle bearable in her remaining days and after her death. The witness to the power of stability in the life of my sister moved my heart so profoundly that my wife and I decided to leave Philadelphia and move back home to Louisiana. And by the way, the Great Commission, a little sidebar there, says, having gone. Go ye therefore into the whole world. In the Greek, it says, having gone. So that means you don't have to get up and go to Timbuktu. It says, having gone, make disciples of all nations. We've already been sent. Some of us have been sent and left at Crete, in Troy. Not everybody is called to return to their homeland, of course, but everybody should think deeply about the spiritual and emotional costs of being a vagabond that we contemporary Americans take as our birthright. In a sense, what looks like freedom can really be a form of bondage. Father Martin said that those who think stability is meant to hold you back and to stifle personal and spiritual growth are missing the hidden value in the commitment to stability. It anchors you and gives you the freedom that comes from not being subject to the wind and the waves and the currents of daily life. Or, next paragraph, as Father Martin put it, stability gives us time and structure to go deep into who we are as the sons of God. Already 4 minutes passed, but I'll take a comment or two. Anybody know it? Every eye closed, every head bowed. Raise your hand if you know a vagabond. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Lee had a comment.
Going back to the thoughts on our relationship to work.
Yeah.
Doors being closed.
Yeah.
Cost of working in modernity culture.
Yep.
I was just thinking of the only people that can really succeed in doing that would be someone like John the Baptist or Mother Teresa, because they don't have any money for the government to take away from them. They don't have any jobs for them to threaten, for them to lose, and they have a voice. Although it could be canceled by the culture, but they have a voice mm-hmm. that they're free to express.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. Chuck?
I for one can attest to the value of the network of stability that we spoke about.
Yeah.
The contrast between my early life and the last 30 or so years of my life, this church in particular, has been of immense value to me. And I'm grateful to be able to have it and to be able to return.
And you to us, yes. Yes.
And it builds my faith and justifies my faith.
Anyone else? Mike?
The listening to what Lee just said, something popped into my head, and that was Jesus had a voice, and they killed him for it. So we have voices too, and we should expect that we might suffer a little for what we say and what we believe if we align ourselves with him. Mm-hmm. And so when you talked about the Chinese government making you sign a card, let me tell you, if you don't sign that card, you have a voice. And your voice is saying no. And it's heard somewhere. Maybe not here, but it's heard. And we need to understand that there is something that exists outside of this physical world and not be so attached to it. And I'm not perfect at any of this. I struggle with everybody else. But we have voices. It's just that sometimes they seem quiet.
Right, right. All of that card stuff is coming to a communist government near you. Not that we are preemptively capitulating, of course. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace and thank you for this next installment here, and help us as we trod through this book. And we thank you for some of this ancient wisdom here. And we ask that you would help us to be developing within ourselves ways of applying this. And surely, Lord, there are many. So give us guidance in the weeks that are ahead. And Father, as we gather together moments from now, we pray that your worship, Lord, will be glorious. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.